And we began last week to actually look at the message that Peter preached. I just simply call it Peter's Pentecost Sermon. Peter's Pentecost Sermon. And we went from verse 12 down through verse 20 last week. And just touch base quickly, in verse 16, when he begins his message, he said, this is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. This is the fulfillment of what Joel had said there in Joel chapter 2. And he mentioned the fact that during this time, during these last days, that God was going to pour out his spirit on the sons and the daughters. They're going to have dreams. They're going to see visions. They're going to prophesy. In verses 19 and 20, that he's going to show wonders in heaven and signs in the earth, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon turned to blood, and all those things. Two phrases that we pointed out, I just want to remind you of this. In verse 17, he uses the phrase, the last days. And then in verse 20, he uses the phrase, the day of the Lord. Here he refers to it as the great and notable day of the Lord. So the last days and the day of the Lord. They're not exactly the same event, but they do span each other, kind of like two ends of a field or two ends of a game. You know, you have a beginning and the end. The day of the Lord really covers the whole spectrum. From the day of Pentecost, as God begins to move and begins to build his church, from that day begins the day of the Lord. Because on that day, what happened? Miraculous things like seeing visions and dreaming dreams and so forth. But the fulfillment of verses 19 and 20, we haven't had those days yet, but they will come during the day of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. So this period covers the era of the New Testament church, the age of grace, if you want to put it that way. But this time span, it's always referred to as the last days. We looked at a number of passages that different men, whether it's John or Peter or the Apostle Paul, referred to as the last days. And then that term, the day of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 2 refers to it as the day of Christ. Those are those end time, the end of the end, if you will. So just keep that in mind when you look at those two phrases. But it's pretty interesting that he begins with the last days and ends with the notable day of the Lord when referring to the prophecy of Joel. Now, verse 21 is also part of Joel's prophetic statement back in Joel chapter 2, verses 38 through 41. And he quotes, I think it's verse 41 of Joel 2, here in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Man, what a great verse. What a great verse. Whoever wants to call on the name of the Lord, whoever wants to call on Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Now, I want to point this out. We're not going to get to chapter 2, verse 38 tonight. We've got a lot of other things we're going to cover tonight. But chapter 2, verse 38 is a verse that within Christianity has brought a lot of differing views. You've got the Church of Christ who say you must be baptized in order to be saved. You got the Roman Catholics who, at least with, you know, infant baptism, washes away original sin. There are groups, religious groups, denominations that teach that baptism is a necessary element of salvation. You cannot be saved without water baptism. Can I just point out that verse 21 comes before verse 32? I've never thought about it this way before until now, but verse 21 comes before verse 32. And you say, we're not babies, Pastor, we know that. But I'm saying, look at the statement. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the same thing that in Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer looks at Paul and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He doesn't tell him to go get baptized. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says basically the same thing here. And this is what Peter's telling them. You get saved by calling on Jesus Christ. And there's a reason he includes baptism in verse 38, but it isn't for them to get baptized to be saved. We'll examine that later. But I just thought that was an amazing verse in itself, no matter what. But just amazing thought when we see sometimes controversy come with those other statements. So I want you to look now at verse 22. Verse 22. Let me flip my notes here. I got lots and lots of notes. I'm only in chapter 2. I already have 30 pages of notes. I'm only into chapter 2. I don't know what's going to... I'm going to have like a thing like this thick by the time we get done with this. Here in verse 22, I just want you to look at this. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." I just want you to notice in this verse, he refers to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. And there's a reason he's saying that. Number one, he's saying to you men of Israel, this is exclusively Jewish people. This is the day of reckoning for the nation of Israel here. You're going to get another opportunity. You blew it 40 some days ago. You said, "Crucify him." Now, some of you who stood there at Pilate's hall and cried out, "Crucify him," are going to get another opportunity because God is the God of the second chance. Aren't you glad for that? How many times did you hear the gospel before you actually received it? I mean, you know, and I know people who heard the gospel who thoroughly, energetically rejected it. But God in his mercy and his grace continued to draw. I do believe there's a point where God no longer does that, but I'm just glad God is the God of a second chance. And for a lot of these people standing here this day, we know that about 3,000 will be saved. And some of those people surely were people who stood there just 40 some days earlier and cried out, "Crucify him." And now they're going to say, "I receive you. I rejected you then, I receive you now." So again, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Those are sweet words to us. But to the Jews of that day, those were divisive words. Those were repugnant words. And he calls them by a title that is a derogatory term, Nazareth, a Nazarene. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The term Nazarene, by which Jesus was referred, was not a complimentary term. And so whether you want to connect Nazarene with the word Nazareth, which I do, but some may not, I just want you to know this. This was a statement. I just want you to know the man that you rejected, the man that you thought so lowly of, the man that you crucified is the very man that God approved. And that's what he tells us here. He said, God approved of this man. You know, there were men who approved of Jesus. The 12 apostles who approved of him. There were several women like Salome and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and others who approved of him. The woman who had the issue of blood staunched, she approved of him. Blind Bartimaeus approved of him. The man he raised from the dead there outside the Sea of Nain approved of him. But you know, many did not approve of him. And many, again, of this crowd did not approve of Jesus just some 40 days earlier. He said, I just want you to know, you may not have approved of him, but the Father has approved him. And I go back to what Jesus did in his ministry. There he is at the River Jordan, and John the Baptist is baptizing him. And when he comes up out of the water, you hear a voice amidst all those Jewish people. What were those great words? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was God approved. Later on in the Mount of Transfiguration, he is standing there, and Peter, not knowing what else to say, said, "Hey, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then the Father interrupts, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. He ain't on the same level with Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. God approved." I think there was one other occasion there in Jerusalem a few days before the crucifixion in which the Father spoke on behalf of his approval of his Son. Listen, I thought about this. It don't matter who approves you if God approves of you. Several years ago, when my kids were still at home, we decided to go and see a big-time fireworks display. Debbie can no longer do this kind of things because of the disease, so whenever she hears loud noises, it sets her nerves off. She cannot be around loud noises. But before all that really became a factor, we would go to fireworks shows. You know, we go over here to Nutter Fort when they used to have it over in the park. We go down to the different lakes, you know, just go wherever we could go to fireworks. We love to go fireworks. And so we decided we're going to go to a great big fireworks display. So we went to Philadelphia. You know that place in the Rocky movies where he's running up the steps? Oh, you know, does that kind of thing. Adrian, whatever. Wait a minute, I got to push my nose over. That hurt. Anyway, that building, I can't remember what it is. I think it's a museum or something. But that area is where Philadelphia has their big 4th of July fireworks display. So we went down way early in the day. And we stood around for hours because we knew there was going to be hundreds of thousands of people that came in, and they did. So we're standing there all day long, wishing we have 4 kids. Isn't really the smartest thing in the world to do, but we wanted to see the fireworks display anyway. We got to see it, but I remember when the evening was setting in and the place was just jam-packed with people, you saw a ladder pop up, and a man crawled up on the ladder and he began to preach Jesus. He wasn't like, you're all going to hell because you're here, you know, watching this, you know, worldly fireworks display. He wasn't doing that. He was just preaching Jesus. And then the words started coming, and then you could tell people disapproved of his message, and they start throwing things, and they're yelling at him, and he just went about his business and just kept preaching. How many of you ever been street preaching? Okay. That'll put some hair on your chest, men, won't it? You know? We used to street preach in downtown Atlanta. We used to street preach in downtown Canton, Ohio. It's a little bit unnerving if you don't, but you know what? It was good. And that man just stood his ground. Things being said about him and about his mom and everything else, you know, he just stood his ground, just preached Jesus. That's all he did. And it didn't matter that probably, well, let's just put it this way. Many in that crowd did not approve of him. How dare you interrupt our fun with this gospel message? How dare you talk about Jesus when we're out here drinking our booze? You know, he just preached Jesus. And while the crowd may not have approved of that man, God did. And when you live for Jesus Christ, and you live godly, not just good, but godly in Christ Jesus, God says, well, the world will persecute you. But God approves of you. And he's the only one that you need approval from. When no one else approves of you, if he does, you're set. And this man, Peter, stood and announced to this crowd who had once derided this Nazarene, this man called Jesus of Nazareth. They derided him and ended up crucifying him. He said, I just want you to know that this man was approved of God. It's interesting, the word approved means in part to show off. God showed off his son. Hey, come over here. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hey, this is my beloved son. Hear him. God showed him off. God approved of his son. And he reminded these men and women of that approval. And he said, God approved his son among you Jews. Now listen to this, by miracles, wonders, and signs. Miracles, wonders, and signs. And that's exactly what happened. Listen, you can go back to, you know, different passages of Scripture. In fact, we'll go back to Hebrews. You know, we're in that study, and this week we cross over into Hebrews chapter 2 on Sunday night. But I just want you to notice this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first, just talking about back really to the day of Pentecost, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them, those disciples, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. When the church comes into vote, when the church comes into focus here, God confirms it not only by saying God approves of his son, but God approves of his church. God approves of those who decide to give their lives to him. God approves of these 12 men. Of course, one is now Matthias, but he approves of these men. And he approves of these 120 disciples. He approves of these, and he has given them an ability to see visions and dream dreams and perform miracles. And they did. They did. God was confirming the reality and the truth of what these men were about to preach, what Peter was about to preach. And he certainly did. And I want you to notice here again in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Let me go back for clarity's sake and just start at verse 22 again. "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And right now, there's a bunch of people in the midst of that massive crowd who are falling under conviction. Yep. We were there just 40-some days ago. We were there 50-some days ago, whatever it was. We were there. And I spoke out against him. And I cried out, "Crucify him." And he is alive. And we heard it spoken of. We've seen 500 people at one time saw him alive. There's no one in that tomb where they buried him. We know they buried him there. He's not there. No one can find a tomb or a grave where this Jesus of Nazareth was laid. He's not there. But now, this evident miracle of people speaking. Here's this unlearned and ignorant man named Peter, a Galilean of all people. He is standing there, and he not only is speaking different languages. Now, you listen, we get impressed when we find out that somebody speaks seven languages. Speak Portuguese, Spanish, Russian, German, you know, English, French, and so forth. We would get impressed with somebody that can do it, and there are some that even speak all those languages and speak each one fluently. That's really impressive. Here is Peter. Now think about this. Here's this man preaching. And we know, because we went back and looked at each language that are represented, we don't know that this is the totality of it, but at least 15 different languages, 15 different people groups. And every one of those people from those different people groups and languages heard him speak fluently in their language at the same time. He didn't stop and say, "Okay, well, I just spoke here in Kurdish. Now let me speak Coptic." He didn't do that. He spoke and everybody heard him in their own tongue perfectly. That is a miracle. So by that miracle and the evidenced miracle of the resurrection, conviction is beginning to set in. That's why there's going to be 3,000 people saved this day. You know what? When you stop and think about the length, and don't think about this too much because I'm not like Peter, Peter's message was really short. It really is. It takes about 5 minutes. Well, no, not actually, about 2 minutes to read through the actual message itself. No, do not get any ideas that it was a special miraculous gift by the Lord. So God is convicting men as they hear these words. And he says to them, look, he was delivered by the determinate counsel. There are a bunch of Pharisees and lawyers and scribes and Sadducees who were determined of his demise. They were going to make sure they shut his mouth and shut it permanently. I mean, all through the 3 years of his ministry, they were constantly devising his death. Imagine to be one of those Pharisees who for 2,000 years has now been in the confines of hell. And the thought that goes through your mind every moment of eternity is, I can't believe I rejected the Messiah. I can't believe I plotted the Messiah's death. I can't believe I rejected truth. Because I would imagine some of those men had an idea that he was real. But they had become so power hungry and did not want to lose their control that they were willing to kill God himself. What will drive Satan, Lucifer, the devil, whoever you want to, the red dragon, whoever you want to call him, what will drive him to come against the very God who created him, and he knows it. And the devil can read. The devil can read. The devil can hear when somebody quotes Revelation 19 and 20. He can read. He can hear. And he knows what's about, but he's still going to go through with it anyway. That's an amazing thought, that for 2,000 years they have been in that place of torment. I can't believe what I did. I can't believe I allowed myself to do this and have to live with that for all eternity. But it's the second phrase in this verse that, you know, like you read it, and it just one day, I mean, I don't know how many years ago, just one day it just hit me. Foreknowledge of God. I mean, you know, it's bad enough that there were a bunch of men who were supposed to be the religious crowd, the good crowd, the godly crowd, at least that's the way they portrayed themselves, and they want to kill him, but the foreknowledge of God? That it makes it almost sound like God was in on this too? Well, in a sense, he was. That's a wonderful word, foreknowledge. A wonderful word that God, in his foreknowledge, would allow his son to die for you and me. In other words, you know, I think within the time frame of time, that's all I know how to function by is time. So I think in terms of seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, and so forth. I can't grasp eternity yet. I'm glad I have it, but I can't grasp it. So when I think about God and eternity past, this foreknowledge of God, God knowing all things, to him, there is not really, for him himself, there is no yesterday or tomorrow. He's eternal. It's like the statement, where is it? The end of Isaiah, or I think it's Isaiah, the very last verse, it says, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. And it's talking about a futuristic thing. The Lord is there. He's already there. So for God in eternity past, Calvary's already a done deal. His son is already, he was slain from what? The foundation of the world. Before the world was ever formed, before there's a Genesis 1:1, this is already a done deal. And the foreknowledge of God, God, in a sense, if you will, agreed to allow his son to become sin, to become the curse, to bear the sin of all the world. That includes John Dillinger and Manson, Charles Manson, and Adolf Hitler, and Joseph Stalin, and Mao Zedong, and me. He allowed his son, and in his foreknowledge, he didn't say, I'll stop it. I'm not going to allow this to happen to my son. He said, I'm going to allow it. It's not because he didn't love his son. No, he loves his son more than you and I can ever express. But what it does say to me when I think about that truth is that as much as God loves the son, and Jesus always, John 17, he expresses, the Father loveth the Son. The Father, and hath given all things unto the Father, loveth the Son. I just want you to know that God loved him so much that he has given everything to him. And he will rule and reign. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. All that's true. But God loved Jeff Sims so much that he, in a sense, put aside his love for his son so that Jeff could have everything that Jesus has. And God loved Abigail so much that he was willing to put aside his love for his son so that he could give her everything because he loves her. I think it would be fair to say just as much. That's beyond reasoning for this human. That's beyond reasoning. I can just tell you this, I would never have done it. Sorry, I like everybody here, but to me you would not be worth my son. At least that's what I used to think. but it was to him. That's how much he loved you. Yeah, it was that determinate counsel of wicked men. But God knew it, and God did nothing to stop it. Think about that. God did nothing to stop his son from being butchered. God did nothing to stop his son from suffering your condemnation. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Everything. What a great statement. Well, praise the Lord, there's a verse 24. Because you notice this next statement of verse 24. Whom God hath raised up. Now, it wasn't the determinate counsel that raised him up. But that same God who allowed this to happen raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And it's an amazing thing here again. Here's the Trinity. The Bible in the New Testament speaks of the Spirit's part in raising up Jesus. The Father obviously here raises up Jesus. But Jesus also made the statement to a large group of Jewish people. He said, I lay my life down, no man takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. And he did. God raised him up. Jesus came back to life. One, you talk about approved of God. Not only did God approve of his son because of his lowliness, his meek and lowly attitude, his servant's attitude, his great love wherewith he loved us, but he was approved of God in the sense that his son conquered hell, sin, death, the grave, and Satan. That is a statement of approval when God raised his son up from the dead. The greatest miracle was not Peter standing there and speaking at least 15 languages fluently all at the same moment. That wasn't the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is not the signs and wonders. The sun turns to darkness. The moon turns to blood. The oceans and seas turn to blood. That's not going to be the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle was not Jesus feeding the 5,000. The greatest miracle happened three days and three nights after Calvary, called the resurrection. Greatest miracle of all time. And really, it's the only miracle that, I say this cautiously, that really matters. Some of us have experienced miracles in our life, haven't we? And I'm grateful for them. I'm grateful for some of the miraculous things that God has done for me and my family. But nothing compares to the miracle when Jesus, early on a Sunday morning, rose up and walked out of that tomb. And that's what verse 24 says. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And now, the conviction that has sunk into these hearts are going to at least, now there are hundreds of thousands of people there, but there's going to be 3,000 people that day whose lives are going to be changed. And in the days and weeks to come, there are going to be tens of thousands of others who are going to come to Christ. And we know, we talked about how the Jews have rejected Christ and the Jews reject the gospel. And remember when we had, the young man that we brought in to candidate for our youth pastorate, he had just come back from ministering to a large Jewish community in Boston. They go 8 hours a day going door knocking in the Jewish community, and you get nothing but rejected there. Cursed, maligned, maybe spit on by, you go to a, they don't want to hear anything about Jesus. That's what he did all summer long before he come here to candidate. And I'm just saying to you, I tell you what, that mentality we often associate with the Jews, but here in these early days of the New Testament church, it was all Jews that got saved. Praise the Lord for it. Praise the Lord for it. Praise the Lord, when we get to heaven, there's going to be a bunch of Jews there who had said, we say crucify him, but he forgave us. You know what? He'll forgive anything. I don't think I'm talking to anybody here tonight that needs to be saved. I don't think so. But it's an amazing thought to think that he will forgive absolutely anything, even murdering him. I'll forgive you for it. Because in a sense, have we not said it? Have you not said it to someone in a way? I did crucify him. My sins nailed him to the cross. I was part of that mob in a way. I wasn't physically there, but my sins nailed him to the cross. And he's still chosen to forgive you. He still chose to forgive me. That's a great thing. And praise the Lord for it. Quite a sermon. Quite a reality. And this will literally change the world. And it has. That's why we sit here today. Because of this. So we'll keep looking at this as we look into this next week. Next Wednesday. All right. I missed